ask any gang member, if you ask any politician, if you ask anyone, the reason why they're in those things is because they need to belong. You need to be loved. And that's the reason why we have come to Christ, because we find a love above all other loves.
When you're a Christian, you find yourself hanging around people you wouldn't hang around if you weren't a Christian, because Christ kind of brings everybody together, and he's got like all different types of people here, and you're like learning so much about people you've never really hung around before.
One body, you know, the eye can't say to the arm, I don't need you, the hand can't say to the leg, you know, I don't need you. We all work together.
A lot of times when you make friends, you're making friends inside your culture. And one great thing about, you know, having Christian friends is that we're all one body of Christ. It doesn't matter what race you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter, you're all one in Christ.
You know, we're part of something big, which is a family of Christ. We should be happy.
See, when we are born again and saved, God says he has adopted us and made us part of his family. So this family is just one big unit of Christians that come together that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for our sins. It creates this big, huge community, family, whatever you want to call it, but in actuality, we're sons and daughters of the living God.
And sometimes, you don't need to know people when they know Christ, because you guys already have an interest, a common ground to talk about.
Everybody is longing to connect and to belong with somebody and to feel a heart-to-heart connection. And I don't think there's anything more powerful than when two people or multiple people connect on a heart-to-heart basis and are completely vulnerable and real with each other.
I've built such really strong friendships through this club. I mean, we just did a fall retreat, and I feel that, like, I really connected with a lot of people up there. People were honest, people were like just opening up, and that's not something you see a lot in the world.
It's amazing to be able to fellowship with these other individuals who not necessarily have the same opinion. It's active Christianity more than just passive. You don't just go to church and just listen, you come here and you discuss what is said in church, and you discuss what the Bible says, and you confirm what you're unsure about.
I think a lot of people see becoming a Christian as, oh, the end, I'm saved. It's the end of all my pain, the end of all my suffering, the end of all my misery, but it's not. It's the beginning of a long, hard road. So what we do here at these meetings is we really analyze this word that he has, and we break it down into like everyday life, and we tell what we're really going through, what's really going on, and how do we fix it? What are our questions? What are our problems? How do we fix it?
Because we go through the same things, the same struggles, and just the body of believers, they offer that same that encouragement that they need and that I need as well. So it's like a give and take that you know, we offer to one another.
You have to belong, whether it's for accountability or whether it's for just building each other up. I had to make a conscious effort to become a part of a small group, to allow myself to be vulnerable enough so that people could dig into my heart and dig into my life so that I could open up and grow and fellowship and connect with them. And so I had to first seek out, okay, where can I connect? And then I had to make it a priority in my life.
The first meeting we had, it was an open house, so there was like food, there was pizza, there was people talking, and it was really fun. And then after that, we had like more discussions, and everyone was hanging out, and it was great. It just made opening up and learning so much easier.
Good morning. Just come back from the men's retreat. They're having a great time there. It's a very spiritual time. There's been laying on of hands, or flag football, as you might call it. They're speaking in tongues. Thankfully, I brought earplugs or I wouldn't have got any sleep. There was this moment when, early in the morning, it was still very dark, I saw this light. And I said, Lord, is it you? And then there was one of the guys that got up to go to the bathroom, and he wears glow-in-the-dark underwear. Not kidding you. Oh, the things you learn at a men's retreat. As I said last week, it was my 10th anniversary here at the church 3 weeks ago. And I said that I wanted to start this new decade as the pastor of the church by recommitting ourselves to our mission statement. We say here at West Heights, we describe our mission as a church. We say we're helping people to find and follow Jesus. But what does that mean when we say to follow Jesus? So in the first week I talked about what Jesus would say about it, how he said, when you follow him, you are his disciple, and how he infused meaning into that word and what it came to mean in Jesus' mind. And then I looked at a term that Paul used. He said, we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors in this world to represent Jesus Christ. So as I finish it off this week, this series, I want to look at what we see happening in the early New Testament church. Really the pattern, the prototype for us as a congregation to this very day. Where it says there that we are members. It says that to be a follower of Christ means we're to be a member of his family and a member of his body. So here's what I hope you will consider this morning. Following Jesus is far more than just believing. It's not enough to just believe in Jesus. The Bible says we're not just believers, we're belongers. That's why I picked this video this morning. It's called I Belong. We are to belong to the family of God. We're part of this family of God. It's called the church. And once we belong, then we become. So we believe, and then we belong, and then we become all that God wants for us to be. In Romans 12, Paul wrote this way, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So if you're in tune with your personal independence, you ought to say, whoa. The Bible says if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't just belong to God. You don't just belong to Jesus. You belong to me, and I belong to you. We belong to each other. You belong to every other believer. You're in a family now. You're in God's family. It's interesting that in the Bible, there are two descriptions of the church. The church is a body, and the church is a family. The church is the body of Christ, and the church is the family of God. In both of those cases, membership means something. In fact, the English word member that we use for membership, you know, it comes from the Bible. The word membership, it has far more to do than, you know, just simply wearing a common hat or having a secret handshake or a password. Membership means far more than that. It means you're vitally connected. Because the Bible says your hand is a member of your body. What happens to your hand if it gets disconnected from your body? It shrivels and it dies. It loses its life. It has no value to you if it's detached from your body. If you cut off your legs, your knees, your feet, they're all members of your body. They would shrivel and die. They would lose their life. The Bible says in the same way that you're members of a body, you're part of a family. The Bible says we have family responsibilities to each other. Paul said in Galatians, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. So notice it says we're to do good to everyone. You can't mistreat anybody. You can't hate anybody. You can't show disrespect to anybody and not be a follower of Jesus. The Bible says a follower of Jesus is commanded to love everyone, to respect everyone, to be kind and loving to all people, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they believe, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of what they do to me, I'm to return good to them. So we have to do good to everyone, and it says especially to those in the family of faith. See, what I'm describing here is a very different understanding of a church than what most people have. If you ask most people, what do you think of when you say church, they think of a building. Or they think of a service, an event. You know, a church is something you see in a corner, or a church is something you attend. Well, the Bible says that's not the church. The church is neither an event nor a building. The church is a relationship. It's relationships. It's a family. It's a family of God. In fact, it's a family that's going to outlast your other family. It's the organization that's going to outlast every other organization. I said a couple weeks ago, I said, you know, the church, the family of God, is going to outlast RIM, Microsoft, even Apple. It's going to outlast them all. You know, I hear people say things like, I love Jesus, I just don't want to be part of the church. Well, let me be honest with you. Let me be real honest. You don't really love Jesus then. How can you say you love Jesus, but I hate his wife? Because the Bible says the church is his bride. How can you say, I love Jesus, but I hate his body? You know, it'd be like saying, I want to I want to play in the NHL, but I don't want to be part of any particular team. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. It's like saying, I want to play the tuba, but I don't want to be in an orchestra. Good luck with that. How many tuba solos do you like hearing? No offense if that's your instrument of choice. But you sound much better playing with other people, much better. In fact, you say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't belong. There's a word for you. You're a spiritual orphan because you don't have a family. The book that tells us the history of the church is called the Book of Acts. Acts is right after the Gospels. Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. It could be called the Acts of the early church. It was recorded by Luke. Luke was a medical doctor. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, like you would expect from a medical doctor, gives us very detailed progress reports on this brand new church. It's all recorded in the book of Acts. When Jesus Christ died and then he rose again, he told his followers, he said, wait here in this room, literally, this upper room. Wait here in this room until I send my spirit back, and when I send my spirit back, the church will begin. And it says in the Bible, at that time, there were 120 people in that upper room. There are 120 followers of Jesus, so less than we have here this morning. Not a big group, right? So they waited, and then the Spirit of God came, and then it all broke out. In Acts 2, we have a description of what happens on the first day of the church. It's called the Day of Pentecost. It says that Peter preached, and 3,000 people were added to the church the very first day. Now, modern writers say that a megachurch is any church of more than 2,000 people. So when it says 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church, the first church was a megachurch on its first day. That's church growth. It says in Acts 2:47, each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. How many days in a year? 365. That means at least 365 people were added to the church at a minimum every year. Obviously, much more than that. If you jump ahead to Acts chapter 4, then we read, but many of the people heard their message, believed it, so the number of believers now total about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So when you got 5,000 men, how many women and children do you have? There's at least 15,000, probably 20,000 by the time of Acts 4. The Jerusalem church is already at 20,000 people. You go ahead to Acts chapter 5, says, yeah, more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. They're not even counted anymore, it's so big. It says it's just a multitude, it's crowded, an innumerous amount. You read on in chapter 5, these critics, they come to Peter and John, and they say, you know, they say, this Jerusalem church, man, he says in chapter 5, 28, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I mean, I guess so. This mega church is having a mega impact on a mega city. Then you go ahead to Acts chapter 6, it says, the believers rapidly multiply. It says in verse 7, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem. So I could walk you all the way through the book of Acts, and you see this growth of this church. But if you jump ahead to Acts 21, this is what it says. After hearing this, they praised God, and then they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed? So in Acts 21, we're approximately 25 years after the church began. 25 years into the history of the church at Jerusalem. So it's a little bit, not even as old as this congregation. So this Jerusalem church, 25 years in, and it says there's thousands of people who have believed. In fact, the Greek word is the word myrios, from which we get our word myriad, right? So that means just, you know, an innumerous amount. Church historians like G. Kimball Morgan, other writers like Peter Wagner, they believe at this point, the 25th year into the church, it had grown to over 100,000 members. Now, you might be wondering, I was wondering, how big is the city of Jerusalem? Well, archaeologists say the city of Jerusalem is about 200,000 people. So you have a city of 200,000 people, and 100,000 are in one church. So if the church of Jerusalem grew to 100,000 people in about 25 years, where in the world did they put all those people? You think it's hard finding a parking spot in our church, you know? Imagine the backlog of camels every Sunday morning. It'd sort of be like in our region, 300,000 people having one church of 150,000. This Christian church was born from a megachurch. Now, it's interesting to me because the Bible tells us the strategy that they used to deal with this huge amount of growth. The Bible tells them one simple sentence, their programming strategy. It says in Acts 5:42, it says, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. There's two things I notice here. It says in the temple courts, and it says house to house. So what are we talking about here? Well, it's talking about the very thing that we do in our church to this day. It's talking about, you know, it says temple courts, it's talking about big church. That's what Pastor Charlene calls, tells the kids. He says, we're going upstairs to big church. So that's, this is the temple courts. This is the big gathering, the weekly gathering. But then it says house to house. What's it talking about? It's talking about what we call house church. Notice it doesn't say they met in the temple, right? Because they wouldn't have been allowed to go into the temple. And the temple couldn't have held 100,000 people. And only the priests could go into the temple. In fact, only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies once a year in the temple. So it's not at all like when, you know, we build a church today, right? We build a big auditorium, everybody comes in, we hold hands, and we sing Kumbaya. It wasn't like that. I've been to Jerusalem, and if you go to the temple court, Solomon's temple, and the courts there, at least what remains of it, you kind of get a picture of how big this is. You go, well, they could have 50,000 people there. So they got two services, and they could have 100,000 people. And in those days, people didn't sit for worship, they stood for worship. So it's very interesting how they dealt with this. They got together in these public places. But wouldn't it be great if we could do that today? We didn't have to build buildings to hold people. We could just do it outside and everybody would stand. That'd be seeker sensitive, wouldn't it? Well, we're in February, just stand. That'll help you stay warm, right? But the second part I find interesting is they met house to house. It's where we get our idea of house church. So, well, why do they do it this way? I just jotted down some reasons that came to mind. We do house church because we'd say, well, it's biblical, right? Well, they weren't doing it because it was biblical. They were making it up as they went. So why did they have house? Why did they mean house to house? Well, there's a few benefits I can see to this. House churches are relational. That's a real benefit of meeting in people's houses. You know, if we've discussed in our church how life is all about learning to love, right? Learning to love God and learning to love your neighbors, yourself, what better place to do it than in people's homes? You can't really love a crowd, can you? But you can't even really have a conversation with a crowd. You know, what we're doing right now, it's not even two-way. You're just listening. You know, this is called sit still while I instill. It's a one-way conversation. You can't say, Todd, well, what about, or did this man, but in a house church, you can ask questions. You can pray for each other. You can, at the very least, have two-way communication. I was struck by this yesterday at the men's retreat. Alex Wayne, one of our deacons, planned this retreat, and Matt DeMarco and Tom Fenske were doing the teaching part. The conversation was great. You know, I was just fascinated listening to these guys share. And Tom did this thing where he showed this little part of a movie, just a clip from a movie called We Are Marshall. And then he started a conversation about integrity and you know, how integrity relates to manhood. And he just did it in such a way that he had this awesome discussion going on. It was so fascinating. I thought, you can never, ever do that on Sunday morning. You can never experience that kind of thing on a Sunday morning. You know, one of the problems of our culture today is we live among strangers. Right? People they're not very good at relationships today. You probably live on a street where there's people who've been living there for years and you don't even know their name. Right? People go into their garage, the door closes, you don't see them until the door opens and they drive out again. You know, I don't really understand why all this is happening, but it's very obvious that it's going on. So you don't have to know everybody in your church to, you know, to feel like you're part of a church, but you do have to know someone. You have to know somebody. You have to know a few people. You don't have to know everybody, but you have to know a few people. You have to know a few people so that, you know, if you're sick, they know it. If you lose your job or something, you're in the hospital, they know it. Somebody knows you. Sunday morning church is great. But the truth is, it's not very deep relationally. So house churches offer that. House churches are flexible. That's one of the things I wrote down, you know. That's a value of of a house church concept. You can change the times. You can change the day of the week. It's no big deal. If you got 10 people in or 20 people, you say, well, what day of the week works best? My wife and I have different house churches. We've tried all kinds of different times to have house churches. They can be adjusted. They can be changed. It's, you know, sometimes you have to shut them down. Sometimes you just want to start a new one. Jesus said, for where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. So Jesus says, you just get two or three people together, I will be with you in that moment. House churches are scalable. You got this huge, growing church in the book of Acts. And, you know, as they needed more space, they just went into more homes. Isn't that awesome? You know, they didn't have to keep building buildings. They found this solution. They just kept spreading out into people's homes. House churches are economical. This week, maybe 100 different people gather in house churches in our church. And you know how much it costs us? Zero. You know how much it costs us to clean up after the big mess? Nothing. It's because of your house. I love it. So, you know, this house-to-house makes complete sense. And I don't know if those are the reasons that they did it, but I know those reasons make sense, and those are the reasons that we have house church a significant part of life here at West Heights. Sir Edmund Hillary, in a book called Height Adventures, a terrific story of how he climbed Mount Everest, he says this: it would be foolish to attempt to climb Mount Everest by yourself. It would be suicidal to try to attempt to get to the peak by yourself. You need other people to support you. But that's true in every area of life. I don't know what you need to climb out of right now. It's been a tough year in the economy. Maybe you need to climb out of debt. Maybe you've just gotten really into debt and you just got to get out of the hole. Maybe you need to climb out of loss. Maybe you lost your job during this time. Maybe you need to climb out of grief because you've lost someone. Maybe you need to climb out of guilt. You've got bad memories. You're carrying things you shouldn't carry any longer. You got guilt and you can't seem to let go of it. Maybe you need to climb out of some fears. They've been holding you a slave for years. I say, don't carry those things any longer. Maybe you need to just climb out of something in grief or guilt or a grudge, insecurity, worries, fears, loneliness. Or maybe you could say it in this way. Maybe you want this year to climb the hill. Maybe you want to hit the peak. Maybe you want to reach your potential. Maybe you want to ascend Everest. But you'll never reach the peak by yourself. You'll never accomplish a dream by yourself. You'll never fulfill the heights to which God has created you by yourself. If you don't get anything else I say this morning, get this. The church is God's program for your growth. And if you skip it, you're skipping your development as a believer. Say, Todd, well, how do I grow through the program of the church? I'm going to give you seven ways, seven steps for your spiritual growth. We see these also in the book of Acts. I'm going to quickly read a very important passage in Acts 2. It describes in detail what is happening in this brand new church. It says this: all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, men and homes, for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who are being saved. Seven things I want to just run through really quickly this morning. Number one, if we're going to be a New Testament church, we have to study the Scriptures. We must meet to study the Scriptures. That's the first step in your spiritual growth. They studied the Bible together. It says in this passage, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We say, well, what's the apostles' teaching? It's the Bible. The New Testament was written by the apostles, Paul, John, Peter, Mark, James. And these were the apostles who wrote the New Testament. Obviously, they didn't have the Bible at that time bound as a book or on a smartphone or on a projection screen. But they were studying what we study today, the teaching of the apostles. And evidently what's going on is the apostles were teaching on the weekends in the temple courts, and they were reviewing during their week in their house gatherings. So it's sermon-based, small group curriculum, just like some of our house churches do today. So, you know, they were hacking up the sermon, saying, oh, that joke that Peter told, that was the best, or James has the best one-liners, or whatever. But the first thing they did is they met to study the scriptures. Number two, we have to make a warm fellowship. It says here, the believers devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, as I look at the Bible, I see two requirements for fellowship as practiced in this prototype church. The first thing is frequency. You know, I'm going to be honest. If your attendance is sporadic, your fellowship will be superficial. There's only one way you're going to build fellowship, and that's through frequency. That's why the closest people, the most connected people, are also the most committed people in our church. You can't have impact without contact. It has to be a very regular part of your life. You have to get together with other Christians. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. It tells me it was frequent. It says in verse 46, they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. So that gives me the second clue. The second thing is food. So the first is frequency. Food is the second thing. Food is a tool of fellowship. You're going, praise the Lord. Somebody say, I just found my spiritual gift. How many of you have grown closer to other people over the dinner table? I don't mean fatter, closer that way. I mean closer, you know, emotionally. I mean, if this New Testament church in Jerusalem had a sign like we have out in front of our church that said, potlucks are us. I have to tell you, the men of the retreat are taking this teaching very seriously. Constant stream of food the whole time, not kidding you. Tom and Jillian, our student ministry pastors, they started a new approach to their programming this year on Thursday night, and they're having a meal together. Oh, that's awesome. I came in Thursday night to pick up my kids, and there must have been 40 kids here. It was amazing how many kids were here. If you study the ministry of Jesus, you see often that he teaches the disciples while they're either walking or eating. I thought, I'm sure there's a reason for that. But maybe it's because your defenses aren't up. Maybe the barriers are down. Maybe it's a better way to communicate to people. But, you know, the Bible says we're a family, so families eat together. If you don't eat together as a family, you're not a very close family. Fellowship brings all kinds of benefits. 10 times in the first 5 chapters of Acts, it says they were unified. It uses phrases like, they were of one accord, they were of one heart, they were of one purpose, they were of one spirit, they were united in thought. 10 times in the first 5 chapters of Acts, it says they're unified. Why? They had a warm fellowship. Number three, we must maintain the church ordinances. It says all the believers devoted themselves to sharing the meals, including the Lord's Supper. So here he's talking about communion. They're talking about the Lord's Supper. You know, we know from the book of Acts, you read right from the beginning of the book of Acts, they practice baptism too. There are only 2 ordinances in our church, communion and baptism. Because I think there's only 2 ordinances in the early church. You know, lots of churches, denominations, they have all kinds of rules, all kinds of rituals. You know, we only have 2. It's communion and baptism. You are baptized publicly as evidence you are a follower of Jesus, and then you take part in communion on a regular basis. I don't think that's a lot for God to ask of you, is it, in terms of rituals? You can see in Westside's Weekly, we have these explore classes coming up. You can find out if you say, hey, maybe I need to get baptized. You can come to class and find out all about it. You want to join our church? Awesome. There's a class coming up in not too long. I'm going to teach it myself. So you can come to that class and find out what it means to be a member here. You know, it's an interesting side note to me that what's going on here is they're breaking bread in homes, right? They're not really having a mass in the morning worship service. In fact, you don't even really see that in the Bible. It's called the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's breakfast. Hence, it's in the evening, right? And they're doing it house to house. I don't think we shouldn't have it Sunday morning. I'm just saying, probably the best place to have it, if you read 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about openness. It talks about openness to other people. It talks about openness to God. Probably the best place to have it is in a smaller gathering, a house church. I mean, for the first 300 years, they didn't have church buildings. No church buildings. The oldest church building we know about is in Syria. It's about 310 AD. It's the oldest example of an actual church building. So, you know, this idea of having communion on Sunday morning wouldn't have made sense to them. Number four, we must maximize the power of prayer. It says, again, all the believers devoted themselves to prayer. They are praying for one another. Why? Because tough things were happening to them. People were, if you read through the book of Acts, the Christian church was being persecuted. And you know as well as I know that, you know, when you're stressed out, when you're going through a tough time, it helps to have other people praying for you. Sometimes in my life, I've felt unable to pray for myself. You can go through a tough time, you don't even know what to pray. You're so stressed out, you're so tired, you're so broken. You can hardly pray, and you need other people to pray for you. You need other people to believe God for you. You need other people to have faith for you. You need other people to help you get through that tough time. Because there's times when your life, you're just a blubbering mess, and you can't pray. You don't even know how to pray. You're so discouraged, so depressed, so angry, so worried. You don't even know what to pray. That's why we need to pray for each other. Times we can't pray. There's times we don't know what to pray. You're not meant to go through your life and carry all your burdens by yourself. 48 times in the book of Acts, it says they prayed. So that we'll have power like the book of Acts when we pray like the book of Acts. In the New Testament is a story of James the Apostle. His nickname was Camel Knees. He got that nickname because he had knobbly, big knobs on his knees because he prayed so much. He spent so many hours on his knees in prayer. That's the kind of person he was. Interesting. Note in Acts 4:31 says, after this prayer, the meeting place shook. I thought, wow. When's the last time you were in a prayer meeting and the building shook? So we've got to maximize the power of prayer. We're going to be like the Church of Jerusalem. And then number five, we must model Christ-like compassion. So it says this in Acts 2:45, they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Liberal giving is what's going on here. The church in Jerusalem was a giving church. It says in some verses just before that, says, and there were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give those in need. I thought, that's going to be one of the greatest epitaphs a church could have. There were no needy people among them. Can you imagine if people said that about West Heights? No needy people among them. I think this is one of the most overlooked things about the book of Acts. It was such a generous church. They had such a spirit of generosity. You know, we had this amazing story in Acts chapter 5. There's a story of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And you know what they did? They made the mistake of lying, pretending to be generous when they weren't. And you know what God did? He took them out. I'm not kidding you. Read it later. They died because they said they were generous when they weren't being generous. I thought, why in the world would God do that? Of all the things you get upset about, why would he get so upset? Because these people pretend they were giving when they weren't. Because God wanted to preserve that spirit of Christ-like generosity that was being lived out, and he didn't want to squelch, so he took them out. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You are as generous and compassionate a church as I've ever been part of. I think that generosity in Acts is in our church at West Heights. Number six, we must magnify God together. It says in verse 47, all the while, so this means they're doing it all the time, they're doing this ongoing, they're praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. You say, why is this happening? He says, they're worshiping. Why are they worshiping? There's two huge benefits to worship that I experience personally all the time. I don't know if you ever come to church and you're distracted. Does that happen to anybody else? I don't know if your kids ever distract you, your spouse. I can say that Kim's not here. She's away at a retreat. You know, your mind's elsewhere. And then all of a sudden, the music just pulls you in. It's like you're standing there sort of, well, whatever, and it's like the music grabs your heart. And it gets your attention. It gets your focus back on God. And you go, oh yeah. You know, there's times I'm so busy having fun, I forget about God. There's times I'm so busy doing work, I forget about God. And worship has this way of focusing us. I don't know if you ever come to church on Sunday morning and you feel defeated. You just feel like your problems are so big you can't see God, right? All you see is your problems. You know God's out there, but you can't see him. Your problems are too big. And you come in here on Sunday morning, and the worship, man, it just puts everything back in perspective. It's like God gets bigger. Problems get smaller. It's perspective. That's why worship is so important. It says all the while they're praising God. They needed that. They were facing persecution. They needed to know that God was big. Some of you are going to face problems this week. I tell you, you're going to need to know God is big. Number seven, I'm running out of time. We must move out with God's mission. It's the last point I'll make this morning. It says in verse 47, each day the Lord added to the fellowship those who are being saved. So the amazing thing as I read this story is that even though there's a mega church, even though they got people everywhere, they got people coming from all directions, right? They're so big, they can hardly find a place to meet. It says they kept reaching out. They kept bringing more people to faith in Christ. You know, I thought, how different it is today, isn't it? A lot of churches, they want to play it safe. They want to get as far away from unbelievers as they can so they don't get tainted. You know, I want to get so close to hell you can smell it. That's why you set up a rescue station on the precipice of hell. You know, I just want to remind you, we need to leave this building and go in the marketplace. We're called to be salt and light. I don't know if you've looked at the Bible and never considered how many times the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, teach about penetration. It's a salt penetrates meat. Light penetrates darkness. A key penetrates a door. Leaven penetrates bread. Christians are called to penetrate society. What good is salt in a salt shaker? No good. We're to be out there among unbelievers. Someone called this the great reversal. Jesus said, go and tell, we've reversed it, to the come and hear. That's the great reversal. We have to meet people on neutral ground. Start where people are at, not where we want them to be. You know, though, we'll be like the New Testament church when we do these things. People say to me sometimes, oh, I wish the church was more like the New Testament. I agree. We magnify the vision of God. We pray like they prayed. We're generous the way they were generous. We move out in mission with hearts burdened for those who don't know God. Bob Pierce said, Lord, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. You know, the problem today is that we let our hearts be broken by unimportant nonsense. Like somebody lost a lottery, whatever. People are dying without knowing God. That's the one thing that should break our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know for some people it's been a really tough time lately. So right now as a pastor, I just pray for the flock. I pray that there'll be better days ahead. Lord, I pray for those who are trying to climb out of debt. I pray they'll find financial freedom. Father, I pray for those who are trying to climb out of a health crisis, facing difficulty. I pray their health will improve and they'll find new strength and new vigor. May they be stronger than any time before. Father, for those in our church family who are struggling with relational problems and been through conflict, I pray for them. I know there's people here that are separated from their husband or their wife and they're in the middle of a divorce. Some of you, you've lost loved ones. Some of you have got a major crisis in your home. Father, I pray that you bring peace in their heart, peace and harmony in their relationships. Bless them with the changes of heart and mind that would bring reconciliation and love and a new future and a new hope. Lord, for those who have always had that dream, may this be the time when they scale Everest. May this be the time when they reach their peak. May this be the time when they take the chance and start to climb. I pray in all of this that they won't do it alone, that the goal, the family of God beside them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.